open mic. All right. John chapter 14, as we continue our look at the Upper Room Discourse, finding ourselves in the second chapter of John 13 through 17, we're looking at John 14, and we're looking at the topic of Jesus comforting his own. And this morning, as I already have you turning to John chapter 14, I'd like to begin our context just a little bit further back. Some verses we've already discussed, but will help us understand the verses we're looking at this morning, specifically John 14, 4 through 6. But if you'd go back up to John 13, beginning in verse 36, we'll begin there and read through our text. John 13, beginning in verse 36, we read these words. Simon Peter said to him, that is Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Father God, may you add your blessing now as we study your word together. May it affect our hearts to bring glory to you in all that we have and all that we are. Amen. Back some 20 years ago, I was involved in a college age group that went to Colorado for a ski winter retreat. And obviously one of the activities of this retreat then was skiing. And we took that group to Telluride, a ski resort in southwestern Colorado. Of course, whenever you get a group of young men between the ages of 18 and 25 together and having anything to do with sports, a competition will ensue. Before long, we found ourselves way up on the highest mountain we could on one of the most challenging and difficult runs. We're all standing there looking down the mountain, some of us more terrified than others. And one, if I could say it affectionately, Yahoo, says, "Last one down is dog food," or something to that effect. And all of these young men begin to shoot their way down this mountain. We're going over the moguls, and people are flailing, going everywhere as we're going down this mountain. I should know because I had a great view from the back. We're going down the mountain, and I see a couple of the real, hot dogs take off the main course and start going through the trees. And I'm watching them, and they're kind of getting a little bit further and further away as they're weaving their way in and out of the trees. And I see this one young man by the name of Lance. He kind of takes this turn upwards, this bank, and then he starts down the other side. But he went up this steep bank to come down, only to realize that there was a service road right there. Well, when your skis hit a service road, they stop. And he stopped, and his body twisted in such a way that his full force of his body weight and speed made him hit on the backside of his head. He was out cold. Of course, we didn't even know what was wrong with him until we got back around to him. And we called the EMTs over, and the EMTs start working on this young man, on Lance, and he began to come to. And he said the most remarkable thing as he was coming to. The first words out of his mouth as we were trying to explain to him, "You've had an accident and you just need to lay still and we're going to take care of you." He said, "So what's the game plan?" What's the game plan? You're going to the hospital. That's what the game plan is. Okay, but what's the game plan? Well, we got him to the hospital, and they ran all their tests to find out that he had a severe concussion, and he should recover. And several hours after the initial accident, we went into the room to visit with him and said, "How are you doing, Lance?" And he said, I'm doing fine, but what's the game plan?" I'm not exactly sure what precipitated all of that, but he kept asking that question, and of course it became one of the things we would say any time through the rest of the retreat that anybody was confused about anything. We would say, "What is the game plan?" In many ways, our text this morning has the same feel as that. The disciples had been listening to, they had been watching Jesus, they had been hearing and learning about the love that Jesus had for them and would continue to manifest for them, to them, as his hour of trial and death drew nearer. But as we noticed, they were not fully grasping exactly what Jesus meant by his words. And so, beginning back in John 13:36, Peter asked the question, to a certain extent, which I might ask if you would let me loosely paraphrase, Peter saying, "Lord, what's the game plan?" He said in verse 36, "Where are you going?" And Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, in effect, "I'm going to the Father." He tells them, "I'm going to my Father's house." In other words, Jesus is going back to heaven. And by going back to heaven, Jesus then says, "I will prepare you, my disciples, a place with me in heaven." That was the game plan. Then in John 14:4, Jesus changes the vocabulary just a bit, and I'd have you notice this in your text. Jesus says, "And you know not where I'm going." He says, "You know the way where I am going." Jesus is saying here, "I have told you already where I am going. I have shown you the goal. The destination is the Father's house. I have told you this," verse 3. "And by now you ought also know the way." The way, or the process that I intend to take to get to that goal. Jesus was telling them that they should already know the how. They should already know how Jesus intended to return to the Father. It would be via a cross, via his dying for sin and being raised to life on the third day. Jesus, my friends, is giving them the gospel again. Now, some may glance back up at John 13 and wonder just how the disciples were supposed to know that the way that Jesus is speaking of in verse 4 was the cross. But let us remember that the upper room discourse doesn't take place in a vacuum. This is the culmination of 3 years of ministry together, by which Jesus taught them not only the principles of living for God, but also, listen, the means by which sinful people might be enabled to live out those principles. We cannot live out the principles of God apart from the means given by Jesus that we could live them. And on several occasions, Jesus taught his disciples not only that he's going to heaven, not only that he wants to take his own to heaven, but he tells them how he intends to get there. He tells them the path which he would return to the Father. He tells them the path by which he would reconcile sinful people to the Father. Now, I don't have an overhead for you, so you're going to have to get your fingers all ready to go, because we're going to look at a few passages, all right? And so we're going to consider just a few passages where Jesus clearly tells the disciples not only where he's going, but specifically how he intends to get there. And the first would be in Matthew chapter 16. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 16 for just a moment. Many of you know in Matthew chapter 16, as you're turning there, that this is one of the great passages where Peter makes his confession of faith in who Jesus is. There's a lot of hubbub about who is Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, Jesus, you know, had asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says those words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But right after that statement, if you'll notice in verse 21, and I realize these are familiar verses to you, but understand what Jesus is doing. He's telling his people the path, the way in which he intends to return to the Father. It says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He tells them, I will be killed, but I will be raised up on the third day. And then, interesting that coming right off this glorious event, we move to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you'll turn over to Mark chapter 9 for just a moment. In Mark chapter 9, this is an event right after the Transfiguration of Jesus, and which is that time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to this mount. And if you recall the story, there's an incredible scene that took place. That on that mount, Moses and Elijah manifested themselves, and Jesus was seen glorified. And so we have Jesus and Elijah and Moses there. And after this event in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, read along with me. It says there that from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them. Now listen, this is Jesus speaking. Not that it makes it any more important than the last passage we read. But these are the words of Christ. He's speaking these words to his disciples. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Notice verse 32, though. But they did not understand this statement. They didn't get it yet. They're still not getting it quite in the upper room discourse. They're getting closer. But notice the last phrase there in verse 32. And they were afraid to what? Ask him. And you begin maybe to get something that now Peter and Thomas are starting to ask the questions. Or it's gone on long enough. Jesus, you keep talking about this way. You keep talking about where you're going. But we're not fully getting it. In John 13 and John 14, the disciples are asking these questions. And you know what they're asking? So what's the game plan? What's the game plan? This has gone on far enough. Jesus, what is the game plan? No, they still didn't have the right view of Jesus, that he would take, that the way he would take would be a way of suffering for the sins of his people. And so Jesus was making, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, just after his encounter with the rich young ruler, he makes another statement reminding them again, hey, this is what's going to happen. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I realize for some of you these are very familiar verses, but there are some important things that we might consider here. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, if you really follow where we've just been in Mark 16, we're way up in the northern part of Israel, really in pagan land, Gentile land, Caesarea Philippi. We move south into Galilee, and now we're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem as Jesus is making his way for this very trial of his arrest, betrayal, crucifixion. In Mark 10, beginning in verse 32, we read, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now just get the picture. How many times has Jesus done this, at least in our little survey here? This is the third time. I'm pulling you aside. I want you to understand what the game plan is. He took him aside, it says in verse 32, and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. He's kind of adding now, isn't he? He's saying, how much worse is it really going to be? And then, it says, and 3 days later, he will rise again. You know, as I consider all of this and consider in our text that they're asking these questions, what is the game plan? Where are you going? What is the way? We're reminded that the disciples knew in their heads something that they had not grasped with their hearts. And it reminds me how often we can come before the Lord, even in a time like this, and you can be saying, yes, I've seen those passages before. I know them up here. But do you know what Jesus is saying? He is communicating to his disciples by his Spirit. He's communicating to us, I want you to know the way in which I intend not simply to return to heaven, but to take you who believe with me. It's an outstanding truth to consider. He is telling him, you're going to know the way. You will know and understand. It reminds me that the heart of man, apart from the working of God, is too hard. It is too proud to confess Jesus as needful of taking such a path to the cross for him. I've got something that I can offer God. No, you have nothing to offer God. Except a life that says, you know, I have nothing, but I know you can make everything of me for your glory. That Jesus is not simply returning to the Father, but he went to the cross so that the sinner's own way might be prepared to go to the Father. And whereas we speak so often as Jesus having died for the sins of his people, we are to look at the way that Jesus took, a path of suffering, a path of being put to death for sin, and we are to think that we, in a similar fashion but slightly different, are to be dead to sin. Because he died for our sins, we are to die to sins. The way of Christ will be expected upon all of those who follow him. And we must die to sin. This is part of the way. But saying that the disciples should have known this game plan is not the same as they're actually getting it, is it? You've been there before? Somebody saying, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. And they lay it all out for you. And your look, the look on your face is what? Huh? Sometimes they can get irritated. Let me say it again, right? They weren't getting it. Look at verse 5 now, back in John chapter 14 and verse 5. They are not fully grasping what's taking place even yet. Jesus says in verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. He says, just consider what I've taught you, and we just surveyed that. Verse 5, Thomas makes the statement, Lord, we do not know where you are going. He's saying, I do not know. We do not know. We do not know. It's not just Thomas. We do not know the location where you're intending to go. And if we don't know the location, he says, how can we know the way? Let me loosely paraphrase this for us. Thomas is saying, Lord, we don't get it. What's the game plan? Anyone who has studied Thomas knows that he was not only the doubter, he was not only the one who wanted to see with his own eyes and touch with his own hands the risen Savior before he would believe, but that pictures for us really the sense of materialism that was in Thomas's life. He was more about physical things than spiritual things. We see this attitude even here as Thomas says in effect this, Jesus, if we don't know the location, the where you are going, how can we know the way, the path to get there? Seems like a reasonable question. I believe Thomas was wanting Jesus to say something to the effect, hey, disciples, my palace is just outside Palestine. That's the location. And if you take the eastern road out of Jerusalem and you follow a straight course for 3 days, the way, you will get there. That's what Thomas wanted. Just tell us where this place is. Thomas, confused to say the least, I believe is challenging Jesus a bit. Again, saying, Jesus, if we don't know the location of the goal, how can we know the process by which to obtain the goal? You're not being clear. I know that some in here are soccer players. And so this may or may not reach you. And for the rest of us who maybe are not soccer players, maybe this will or will not reach you. But I would guess that most of us here know the basic premise of soccer, which is what? Kick the ball into the goal. We okay? Is that close enough for the soccer players? Basic premise. I know you can use the other goal. Okay. Now, with all this in mind, I know this may be hard, but imagine for just a moment I had not told you that. For all of us that don't know anything about soccer, I take you out on a field, and I have this little black and white ball, and I throw it down there, and I say, okay, go for it. You've never played soccer. If I said to you, okay, you all know how to play in order to get this ball to its location, if you didn't know how to play, what would you do? You'd say, what? What are we supposed to do here? You might say, what's the game plan? You might say something like what Thomas said in verse 5. We don't know how to play, so how can you expect us to get this ball to whatever location when we don't even know where we're supposed to get it? Jesus had been clear, but his disciples were struggling. Jesus had said, kick the ball into that goal. That's where you're going. I believe they understood that Jesus was going to die at this point, but they didn't know anything after that. That's what made it so hard. They understood Jesus was going to die, but what comes after that? And I believe part of the complexity of this issue is that they understood if Jesus dies, what are they supposed to do? If Jesus dies, how are they supposed to get to the Father's house? And with all of this, we come to the very meaty part of our passage this morning. The very familiar, but often actually taken out of context, words of John 14:6, where Jesus says, in response to this question of Thomas saying, Lord, what's the game plan? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I believe we have here a very clear explanation of the process as well as the goal. The way as well as the destination. Here we see the presentation that every one of us in here needs to hear, whether you are not here as a believer in Christ, but for some reason you've been brought here. If you've been a believer in Christ for some time, here is the message of the gospel we must hear. The good news that each one of us must embrace. The good news that ought to change our lives every single day if we are to live for God and expect to see God in the life to come. Consider for just a moment that from the time that Adam first sinned against God. Now I know we're going way back. But from the time that Adam first sinned against God, both Adam and all of his children have lost at least three things. They've lost communion with God. They lost the full knowledge of God. And they've lost the true life that God had intended for them. When Adam rebelled, he plunged all of his children into this lack of communion, this lack of knowledge, and this lack of life of God. And now in John 14:6, Jesus, who is called the second Adam, begins by explaining to his disciples the process by which he would bring all those who trust in him, not only into his Father's house, but back into that original condition in which God had intended for humanity. And when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, he is teaching his disciples three things that we're going to look at: reconciliation to God, the revelation of God, and regeneration from God. And I'm going to say those again, so if you want to take notes, here we go. We're going to flesh those out a bit. The first thing Jesus says is, I am the way. And let me say that that is Jesus' way of saying there is reconciliation to God. That's our first point there, reconciliation to God. Again, when Adam was first created, the book of Genesis tells us that he used to enjoy something. He used to enjoy what we would call sweet communion or fellowship in the very presence of God in the garden. He walked with God. Not walking with God like we walk with God in a sense today. We believe in Him who we have not seen, but we know we will see Him. But Adam walked with God. He walked with Him in that garden. And in that garden, God had commanded just one thing from Adam, and you know this very well from Genesis 2:17. God said to him, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." When Adam ate the fruit, his disobedience, his rebellion against the goodness of God severed his relationship to God. It needs not matter at this moment if you understand the fullness of why that is, but God had said, "I have given you everything. Here is my one requirement. Do not eat of this tree." And he did. And it severed that perfect relationship. Now, consider this. Adam was no longer at peace with God in his own heart. I want to start with Adam. Adam, and therefore all of his children, would no longer be at peace with God in their own heart. And we see this because he hides himself from God. After he rebels against God and he hears the voice of God, what does he do? He hides himself because he's not at peace any longer. And we are taught this truth that no one is at peace with God. We're not even talking about from God's perspective. There is no heart that is at peace with God apart from being in Christ. But additionally, God, who cannot tolerate sin, he cannot tolerate disobedience in his presence, now God himself could not walk with Adam in the same way as before because God is also no longer at peace with man. You see, the scripture speaks of our pre-Christ condition as being at enmity with God. We are at war with God, sometimes passively, sometimes aggressively, but it matters not. We are at war with God. The way between God and man was broken by Adam. And so now, when Jesus comes and he makes this proclamation saying, "I am the way," one of the things I believe he is communicating is he's saying, "I am reconciliation to God." They understood the basic premises of sin and being separated from God by sin, and how do we get back? Is it by maintaining the law? Is it by keeping some requirements? Is it by coming to church week after week after week? Is that what gets us to God? And Jesus says, "No, I am the way. I am reconciliation. I am the one that will bring that broken peace that Adam broke back into its intended place." Jesus is saying, "I am the one who will restore peace between all those who are in the image of Adam, fallen sinners who deserve the punishment of death, and make them fit now for an eternity in the blissful presence of God. I am the way," he says. When Jesus says, "I am the way," we are to be reminded that since the first sin of Adam, man has become the smallest of desert islands in the midst of the most vast ocean we can imagine. And on this island, there are no resources with which to build a bridge or a boat by which man might gulf the mighty span back to the continent who is God. We are trapped on that island, doomed on that island. And so the eternal Word, the Son of God, became flesh. So that, now listen carefully, Jesus, what he's saying, "I am not just the builder of the way." He's not just saying, I am the one who's going to get this thing constructed. He says, "I am the way. I am," if I can use this term, "the causeway. I will be the very source, the very substance upon which you must traverse if you would be at peace with God. You can't do it yourself. You can't swim in the shark-infested waters and survive. You must come through me. I am that way." Beloved, again, Jesus is not simply showing us the way. It is not Jesus pointing the way. by which sinners are reconciled to God. It is not as if Jesus were saying, over there you will find the way that I made for you. It is not as if I were to say to you in just a few moments, if you've never been here before, let me show you the way. If you will go down the hall and then turn a right and then turn a quick left, you will be able to eat lunch with us. Pointing the way. No, Jesus here is saying, I am the ground upon which you must tread. He's reminding them that it is by means then of his death upon the cross, it would be by means of his resurrection from the dead that he became the path. Jesus would use the term the door, the true ladder upon which we must ascend if we be right with our Creator. Jesus is the way, the means, the path, the reconciliation, the peace, the hope anyone has of being in God's glorious presence. As one preacher has said, and I love this picture, his Via Dolorosa, his path of suffering, his Via Dolorosa has become our Via Gloriosa. Because as we follow him and walk on him and through him, we are in the presence of God. Jesus is not merely a guide who came to show men the path in which they ought to walk. He himself is the path upon which we walk. Jesus is the way, but we are often content with building our own ladders. Again, we come to church sometimes thinking if we simply reform our lives, if we make changes as we see fit, if we make the right resolutions to be better, if we watch less TV or pray more or read our Bible more, we might climb to God. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Anybody know what that says? Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right unto a man. Interesting. There's a way that seems right in your flesh. There is a way. I promise you. Don't deceive yourselves and think that this propensity to say, I think I've got my own way that I can do this and be okay with God is not existent in you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but don't trust it. Because Proverbs 14:12 says, it takes us to death. But its end is the way of death. Believe Jesus is the only way. It must be his way. It must be by total dependence upon his work, his death, his resurrection, following his way of life by which we are reconciled to God and have peace with God and experience the joy of God. But I believe we can only follow his way of life when we constantly acknowledge that it is all of his doing and get out of ourselves and point every finger, every ounce of fiber we have to Jesus. Well, not only must we be reconciled, but let's look at the second point. Jesus said, I am the way. He says, secondly, I am the truth. So we must not only be reconciled, believing that we are brought to peace with God by the way, the means, the very work of Christ, but now, secondly, we must know Jesus as the truth, and I would say it this way, as the full revelation of God. He's our reconciliation. He is now the revelation of God. He is who God is. He tells us, shows us what God is like. We must know a few truths according to the Scriptures. We must know this truth. How many of you have heard this? That like Adam, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know that truth? You know it up here, but do you know it in here? You have failed to live up to any standard of God's glory in yourself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must know that truth, and we must know the truth that the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 3:6-23. That the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God the Father. Not just eternal separation from God the Father in some kind of ambiguous state, eternal separation from God the Father in the torments of hell forever and ever. Do we need to know Jesus is the way? And Jesus comes and reveals these truths to us in greater fashion. You see, Adam believed the devil's lie rather than God's truth. Adam believed the devil's lie rather than in God's truth. And ever since then, mankind has been groping in the darkness of ignorance and error because humanity prides itself on what it knows. I promise you, we pride ourselves on what we know. We can get into a group, and it doesn't matter why we're meeting. We always want to say something. I know something about that subject. Some of us are better at it than others. We may not know anything, but we're better at telling people we know something, right? It's an amazing thing that humanity prides itself on what it knows. The technological advances of our times are extraordinary. I can hardly take a digital picture and put it on a website and see people looking at it and commenting on it and not marvel at the day and age in which we live in and the amount of data, the databases that are being stored. We have companies now that we can pay to keep all of our data stored off of our computers because if they fail, we're going to be upset. And I can imagine all of this data that we have. And it made me ask, even with all of this information, what do I know? What do I know? Some of us might say, I know nothing. But some of us know some things, right? Some of you know politics. Some of you know numbers. Some of you might know gardening. Some of you might know music or photography. Some of you know children. Some of you know adults. Some of you know the news. You could tell me what's already happened today. But beloved, have you ever stopped to consider that all the things that we talk about knowing are darkness compared to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus? How much, though, do we spend knowing other things? I dare say that anyone in hell will cry out something to the effect, "Oh, that I had spent less time on trivial pursuits and more time in my Bible that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection," because Jesus is truth. And according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, listen to this carefully. Colossians 2, 3, we find that it is in Jesus. Are you ready for this? It is in Jesus. It is not in CNN. It is not in gardening or photography or anything else that you might know. It is in Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are you investing your time? Jesus is telling his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the source of all real, important, significant knowledge. Do you know me? Is this what you know? Is this what you really want to know? And beloved, I am not saying that there is not a place for knowledge of the things of this world. We need to know things about this world. But do you want to know the truth? And the truth here in our text is not some facts. There may be some in here who say, yeah, I know there was a person named Jesus. And I know he lived some 2,000 years ago. And I know that he died on a cross. Those are facts. And Jesus doesn't say, I am a bunch of facts. He says, I am truth. This is a person we need to know. A person. Do you want to get to know Jesus, who is truth, every bit as much, and obviously even more, than you want to know a friend, a spouse, a celebrity? What do these have to offer you in comparison to Jesus? And yet, how easily we get wrapped up in wanting to know all those facets and being content with the little we know of Christ. But then this may be a call to give up something, right? This is a reminder to us to consider just how much influence the world has upon us even after we come to Christ. How often does the question arise in your own heart? How often must I confess it's come up in my heart? How often I must confess it's come up in conversations? This question, must I give up this and must I give up that? If I am to live a consistent Christian life. You ever ask that question? Lord, do I need to give this up just to be consistent? And yet, if we would truly consider our pursuits for a moment, are not the things that we speak of with such apparent yearning merely trifles as compared with communion with Him? As one preacher said, must I give up eating sawdust in order to enjoy a good dinner? Who would talk like that? But we do sometimes, don't we? Must I give up the pleasures of the world in order that I may have communion with Christ? That's what we ask. What, do I have to give up this pleasure just to be in right relationship with Christ? Beloved, let us not forget that Jesus is the truth. And for the soul that is enraptured with Him and knowing Him as truth, all other things begin to fade away. To pursue Jesus as the truth is to take that question and turn it around. Now think about that for a moment. Instead of saying, must I give up the pleasures of the world in order that I may have communion with Christ, if you are enraptured with Him, you turn the question around. So when the world says, won't you participate with us in this doubtful pleasure or this unholy thing, your response becomes, must I give up so much to come down to that level? You see the difference? But we don't turn the question around. Let us turn the question around. Must I give up the enjoyment of His Word? Must I give up fellowship with His people in order to go the ways of the world? That would be giving up. Beloved, we must not think of it as giving up anything to go apart with Him and enjoy His blessed fellowship, because He is truth. He is truth. Know the truth. To know it, we must know Jesus. What a detriment for us to ignore Him, to neglect Him, who not only tells us the truth, but again is truth Himself. Jesus is truth personified. Jesus is everything that we need to know. You want to be certain that you are right with God? Then know Jesus. If you want to be a better spouse, then what? Know Jesus. You want to be a better child to your parents? Then know Jesus. I mean, it really is that simple. I will often give this advice to people. Look at others, at what they do, be it in parenting, be it in their walk with God, or in some hobby they do, and take what they do well and practice it. Learn from what they are doing poorly and avoid it. But always be learning. Always be examining. And while that is good advice that recognizes the imperfections in us all, Jesus is pure, unadulterated truth. His words and His ways are without imperfection. Therefore, you can know and must emulate all of Him without ever having the concern that, well, maybe they've got this wrong. I mean, we can look at somebody, the way they walk with God, and they do something wrong. Well, you don't have to be concerned that Jesus has done anything wrong with walking with God. Emulate that. Let us pray for a hunger and desire for it, to be in the written Word of God, learning more about Jesus, living out the Word of God. If you haven't been reading your Bibles, then say, okay, Lord, I need to know Him. Start in this gospel that we're in today. Start in John chapter 1 and start reading it and pray verse by verse. Lord, show me the greatness of Jesus. Reveal Him to me, who is the truth. So Jesus is our reconciliation. He says, I am the way, our peacemaker with God. He is our revelation of truth. And then finally, in this statement, it says, Jesus says, I am the life. Here then is the truth that Jesus brings what I would call regeneration. Regeneration to the heart of the sinner who calls upon Him for salvation. To regenerate, I just looked up a dictionary definition of regenerate, because I thought, surely I know what the word regenerate means. I'm sure we'll come up with all kinds of definitions, but I love the first thing that I heard. To regenerate means to make over. To make over, to generate once again. There's an implication in this word regeneration, and the implication is this, that there is death, and it implies then something spectacular, life from death. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, die to himself, and follow me. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead to myself. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. And this idea of life from death. Let me remind you once again of the truths. I know we've already shared some of this, but this is the gospel, the good news. The truth is God is holy, without sin, without imperfection, and cannot tolerate any sin, any deviation from his perfection to dwell in his presence. And we've already said, the truth is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth is, the wages of sin is eternal separation from his presence. What does all this mean? Whether you choose to believe it or not, the truth is, according to the Bible, that each and every one of us is dead in our trespasses and sins. And anyone then who is not in Christ, anyone who has not trusted in Christ, who has not received Christ, and therefore has not experienced the Spirit of Christ to live for him, is in bondage to death, in bondage of this condition, and will spend eternity in the torments of hell, all because they've refused to follow Jesus as the way and the truth. But there is one more step needed to be prepared for heaven. We need to be reconciled. We need to know the truth, the revelation of God. But we must be, as John records it in John chapter 3, born again. We must be regenerated. We must be made alive in Christ. Beloved, Jesus says, I am the life. And by this, he proclaims himself to be the great emancipator from death. He's the only one who can free you from the bondage of this body of death. And think about this. That just as not one of us chose life but received it from our parents, true spiritual life must likewise be received. It is not earned. It is not solicited. We do not petition for it. It must be received from him whom our text now says is life itself. Who gives life? I read somewhere that dead men cannot walk a road. Dead men cannot walk a road, and therefore it is useless. Let me start again. Dead men cannot walk a road. It is no use making a path if it starts from a cemetery. But how many times have we heard in religion and even in parts of Christianity that even though we're dead, we can start walking a road? The bad news is that dead people cannot make themselves alive. That's bad news. It's true physically and it's true spiritually. But the good news today is that what dead people cannot do for themselves, Christ says, I am the life. Christ says, I will do for those who believe, to those who are so affected by the truth of Christ that their souls cry out for his life to be imparted. For the old ways of self to be done away with. It is the soul that recognizes that the best this world has to offer is no better than cotton candy. It may taste good, but it dissolves quickly. It has no lasting value, and too much of it does what? Makes you sick. But Jesus is life. He contains and imparts life gloriously, joyfully, fully. For the one who does not know Jesus, this world seems attractive. And such a person wants to hold on to as much of this world as possible. Does that describe you? Don't say just because you've attended this church or some other church that it's okay. But the question is, what describes you? Are you holding on to this world? Because the one in Christ... For the one in Christ, this world is seen for what it is. It is shallow. It may be a beautiful flower, but it is recognized as one that will die and fade away. Is this not what we read and understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you now are enraptured with Christ, you are a new creature, regenerated. The old things that possessed your soul have what? According to that verse, passed away. And the new things that enrapture your soul have come. Do we not see that this has been the teaching of Jesus, who is the way and the truth all along, that he is life and the giver of life? He says in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, regeneration. So then we see this is the process. You want to know the way in which Jesus was going to go? Do you want to know the way in which we need to go? We need to be reconciled to God. We need to receive the revelation of God. We need to be regenerated by God. That is the way by which Jesus returns to the Father, the way, the means by which he prepares all those whom he will take to heaven, summed up in all of this. But notice that that is the way. Jesus once again tells them the where. What is the destination? Look at the end of verse 6 in John 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. What? No man comes to the Father. No man makes it to the Father's house. No man makes it to heaven but through me. This is a great and exclusive statement. It is an offensive statement to most people today, but note that it is God in the flesh who makes this statement. Jesus does not say that he is simply one way to God among many ways. Jesus does not say here that he again is simply a road sign pointing the way by which people must go then their own way if they choose. Rather, Jesus is saying that no one comes to the Father, no one enters into a right relationship with God apart from believing, apart from trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, don't miss this. For this means that any church, if it's this church, it means that if any church, any religion, any teaching that assigns Jesus any kind of lesser role than being God in the flesh, who has come to reconcile us to God, who has come to reveal God to us, who has come to regenerate us by his Spirit, any teaching that assigns any other lesser role to God, to Jesus, is a false gospel and is to be avoided at all cost. It will not bring people to the Father's house, but will bring people to the torments of hell. The Scriptures are jealous for no one to claim salvation apart from this work of Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, I am the door. Again, a picture of this way. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us there is salvation in no one else. There is no other way. Quit depending upon yourself and cry out for the mercy of Jesus to be poured out abundantly upon you. And don't tell me you did it a year ago or 10 years ago or 50 years ago. It is a cry not for salvation per se, just in the sense that you're not saved, but every day, Lord, deliver me. The word salvation also means to be delivered. Deliver me from the things that would rob me from knowing you in this fullness. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Remember the illustration of Jesus being the way, the actual causeway between the island that is man and the continent that is God? I believe that until we confess that there is no other way to cross the gulf apart from Christ, we have a false faith. Until there is a confession that there is nothing good in us, that there is nothing that merits God's smile, that there is nothing that causes God to look upon us in and of ourselves to make him say, hey, this one is okay, just as he is, we have a false faith. The Bible is clear. There is no one good, not even one. Can you say that? Can you know that that is speaking to you and about you? That the only good that will save your soul, the only good that will save your soul is the good that Jesus puts there. We call it the righteousness of Christ. And it belongs to anyone who cries out in faith, confessing themselves to be a sinner in need of God's mercy, pleading to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, killed in your place so that we might now live for God. What's the game plan? The game plan is this. Receive and then rejoice in the reconciliation, the peace with God provided by the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. receive and rejoice in the revelation given by and about Christ, your need of His work and provision for your soul. And finally, receive and rejoice in the regeneration, the new life promised not just to those who first come to Christ, but those who are in Christ, continually being restored and renewed unto God into newness of life. This is the gospel. This is the proclamation of Jesus Christ to us today. Do you believe? Will you so walk? Will you so live? Will you so believe? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Have you come, and do you come to God through Him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider the greatness of these words of our Lord and Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. I pray, Father God, that if there be anyone here this morning who has not come to grips with the fullness of who Jesus said, knowing Jesus is, knowing Him in their heads, but having not experienced Him in their hearts, that today would be the day of salvation. Open their eyes that they might behold Christ and open truly the voice of their hearts to cry out, Lord, save me, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Father God, may each of us be continually recognizing our own dependence upon Jesus, who is the way, our causeway, that He is our revelation. We need to know Him more, that He is the one who gives us life continually, that we may always walk in His ways and point people to His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.